Let's all turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter we have been reading, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to give attention tonight to the words in verse 2. The message reported here in the preaching of John the Baptist. For as you'll see in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We need help from God in the preaching of His Word. Let's all bow in prayer. And if you have your Bible there, the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures, lying open in front of you, I want you to pray that word into your heart and to ask the Lord to open your heart to the truth of the gospel. Some are present in our service tonight who know the Lord, and you will want to know Him more intimately. It may well be that some are present who once walked with God, and I feel life is too short for you to allow yourself to slip away from the Lord in the way you have done. It is God's will that you should come back into that fellowship of the gospel. And someone is here tonight saying, "I've never trusted Christ, never been saved, don't know what it is to be born again." And even if in some other sense you feel you're all right, you're a Christian, you may say in some other way, "I'm a child of God." I have to tell you tonight, if you're a stranger to grace, you're lost. You're lost in sin. You're undone. You're headed for hell and perishing. If ever one needed to pray, you need to pray. And you really need to say, let me try to get near to you tonight. If you're not a Christian, I want you to pray, "Lord, speak to my soul. Speak through thy word. Lord, do draw near." The clattering sounds of the world not only fill the ear, but these things alert our attention. And before we know, our heart is captured and ensnared, and our interests are elsewhere. We recognize clearly how many devices the devil employs to deceive the unwary sinner, lead him on down that road to perdition. Lord, our prayer is, in Jesus' name, open blinded eyes, touch hardened hearts, and grant that those who have been ensnared in the world or in some way held steadfastly in the grip of the devil, we pray that thou wilt deliver them out of the thraldom of sin. Lord, grant tonight thy presence to fill this place. Fill this place in such a way that even that one who has come as a visitor will know tonight the Lord is here. May we have the hearing ear, the understanding heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not believe that anybody could read through the verses of this chapter here without giving attention to the person of John the Baptist, preacher extraordinary, evangelist with a special touch from God, because, as the Scripture says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We learn from the Scriptures of the New Testament that John the Baptist is to be great in the sight of the Lord because he has the privilege of turning many to the Savior. There is a sample of his preaching in this chapter, and I want you to give closest attention to it. You could nearly go down the verses and make a summary of John and his ministry. So there in verse 1, for example, there is the person, the preacher himself, John the Baptist. You will see the place of his ministry, the very last place on earth that you might associate with a revival. The wilderness of Judea could be a frightening place. It's certainly not an entrancing place. And one who didn't know the wilderness would enter into it at his peril. Yet, for all that, John the Baptist has been directed by the Lord to go there ministering the Word of God. Doesn't really matter what the field of activity is like, as long as you're taking the Lord with you. And no one can suggest, oh, I'm wasting my time. I'm losing the quality of life by doing the will of God. For if the Lord sends a missionary, for example, into a place that could be well classified as a wilderness, he nevertheless will have a ministry unto eternal life. For the Lord will use and verify His Word, even though it's preached in the most unlikely place on earth. Who would ever have thought of going to the wilderness to hear the words of life? And yet, it's there, far away from Jerusalem, that John commences his ministry. You will see not only the person and the place, but the preaching in verse 2. And John the Baptist preaches the old-fashioned, Bible-centered, straight-to-the-heart kind of preaching that leads to the cross and points men to glory. And as for the people, there are people of all classes and conditions. Verse 5 and verse 7, there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region round about Jordan, many of whom travelled miles to get there, to listen to John preaching out there in the desert, the way of life. Then came the Pharisees and the Sadducees, deeply religious people, men scrupulously adhering to every detail in the law and striving for all that they are worth to earn the stamp of God's approval by their own works and by their own righteousness. You will see that righteous as they are, and let me say I wouldn't think of denigrating them in the least, they have reached a very high standard in their practice. And it might well be true to say many a Christian living in our time would struggle to maintain the same level of conduct as the scribe or the Pharisee or indeed the Sadducee. And yet, although these men adhere in such a scrupulous fashion to all the details of the law, trying to merit God's favor that way, there is a terrible warning given to them in the 7th verse. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I learn from this that religion, even religion of the most orthodox kind, will not prepare the soul for heaven. You could be exceedingly devout, sincere, upright in the eyes of men, and still be a guilty, lost, perishing sinner. It must be clear to all of us, as John looks upon the Pharisee and the Sadducee, men who doubtless felt themselves to be in a higher level of life, that John just warns them after all that they're nothing better than sinners, lost and undone. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Religion itself is not a refuge for the soul. Thousands in our time, probably more than thousands, seek to find peace through religion. And in the practice of their faith, they're hoping to tell to others how sound their way of life really is. But without Christ, without repentance, without old-fashioned salvation, you have not the slightest hope of reaching heaven. Not the slightest chance of entering into the glory. None but sinners, none but Jesus Christ can help guilty sinners. And none but Jesus Christ can do guilty sinners good. The message that John preaches here is that of repentance. Look at verse 2 there, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, in verse 8, although he's there addressing the Pharisee and the Sadducee, he's still saying, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." There has to be repentance. Having got that far in the chapter, it is to be admitted that there are many, many people in the church these days who don't understand repentance. It would be very interesting if we had the time for the minister to go down the aisles in this congregation and just get a sample of opinions. What is repentance? John the Baptist, remember, is preaching repentance. He's looking also for the fruits of repentance. The big question has to be, what is repentance? Let us look at some passages in the New Testament with a view to finding out more clearly what repentance really amounts to. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. I'm going to mention the young man who figures in this parable told by the Lord. But when we come to verse 17, the scripture says of that young man called the prodigal, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" This is an illustration of repentance. We can see how this young man comes to the turning point for good in his life. Recognize in the first place what repentance is in accordance with this lesson. It has to mean a facing up to sin, a recognition of your unready condition in the sight of God. That's the first thing involved in repentance. That you face up to sin. That you face up to the wrong you have done. The Bible says of the young man here, he came to himself. It's easy to fill in the background. There are two boys. It's my opinion that a change has come to the home. I am persuaded that mother has passed away. The anchor, the light, the foundation, the cornerstone of the home has gone. Instead of a home, now there's a house. And the youngest boy wants to go to the far country. He implores his father to give to him the goods that are due to him. It is clear that he wants to get away from the influence of home. It's the far country for him. Now, as a matter of interest, the far country in the Bible is Babylon. Babylon, the land of idols. Babylon, a place of heathen influence. And it would seem to me this young man wants to get away from the influence of the Bible. He wants to get away from the land of Israel and from Jerusalem, where the presence of God is felt. He wants to get in among another kind of people altogether. There's an attraction in the worldly throng. And he means to go to that far country so that he can get away from the things of God. How many are like that? Running from God, running away from conscience, running from the truth. He succeeded in getting to the far country, but he did not succeed in getting away from God. Because, as the scripture shows here, the lifestyle he craved did not work out. Very soon the money was done. The friends were gone. He spent his substance with riotous living. He took the highway of sin. He did get in among the wrong crowd. He got far away from God. But one day, with deep searching of heart, he came to himself. There's another way to put this. He came to his senses. Repentance has to do with you coming to yourself, facing up to where you are spiritually in the sight of God, facing up to the wrong you have done, facing up to the fact that you have gotten away from God. If I speak to one tonight who's not a Christian, you have to face up to the truth about yourself, that you have never come to know the Lord, that tonight finds you out of Christ without a Savior. The message of repentance requires you to come to yourself, to come to your senses, to realize that there's nothing in an empty world for that soul who seeks to find pleasure there. This young man hoped to find heaven in the far country. You know what I mean by that. His life would really be made up once he would get to the far country. But he was looking for his heaven in the wrong place. Nothing worked out for him. Nothing came to be right for him until he came to himself. If I'm going to preach repentance tonight, I believe the first thought that must occupy your mind is for you to face up to the truth. That might mean, if you're not a Christian, you will have to recognize that you're unconverted, that you're without Christ, you're without a Savior. There is little to be gained in someone saying, "I think I'm all right. I hope to get to heaven one day. I believe we're all children of God after all." No, the thing to do is to come to yourself, to face up to the fact of sin and to the consequences of sin. And this young man is saying in verse 18 of this gospel chapter, "I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Do you see this? He now has come to take the sinner's place. The first thing about starting out on the road to glory is for you to recognize that you are a sinner. You have a sinful heart. You're a lost soul in the sight of God. The first step on the road to the cross is to recognize your sin. "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." That's the first step on the road to heaven, a facing up to sin. If you're saying, "I wonder, have I repented?" We have to begin there in seeking an answer to the question. Have you faced up to your sin? Have you seen yourself to be a lost soul in need of a Savior? Let's take another passage of Scripture, this time in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The Apostle Peter is the preacher in this place, and he's saying, "Repent ye therefore." Mark the word repentance. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching repentance. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance here is tied in with conversion. Conversion means that you have reached a turning point for good in your life. When you came into this world, you were born facing hell and facing ruin. And for you to come to the place of repentance means that you turn right round. You turn round completely on that road to perdition. And instead of having your back to heaven and to God, you have turned right around with your back to the world and to hell, and your face toward heaven and home. Repentance involves a turning point. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. A man or a woman may think like this: if tonight finds me on the broad road, the road to perdition, then repentance suggests that I turn right around on that broad road. And instead of going down the road to perdition, I'm striking out for heaven. I think I can illustrate this. Out there on the Knockmore Road, if we can just have a general sense of direction, out there on the Knockmore Road, if you were to turn to the right at the supermarket there, you'd be going in the direction of Myra. But if, on the other hand, you turn to the left, you'd be heading for the center of the town, Lisburn. You either turn to the right or to the left. And if you say, well, I'm going to go to Lisburn town center, but instead you take the road to Myra, you meet a friend, and that friend says, well, where are you bound for tonight? Oh, I'm heading for Lisburn town center. That friend is sure to say, well, wait a minute. You've taken the wrong road. This road leading to Myra is just going in the opposite direction. And you have to turn right around and head in the other way if you're going to go in the most convenient way to the town center. The fact is, the road to hell and the road to heaven are in opposite directions. You can't be in both roads at the same time. And if you find yourself on the wrong road, you have to turn right around. And the sooner you turn around, the better. I went to Australia for the first time in 1974. And I think while I took a lot of pictures then, I wanted to have a collection of slides for my visit. I was greatly impressed one day when my driver took me past the exit to a motorway. I saw this huge sign. It was a red sign. It was guarding the exit to the motorway, and the intention was it would prevent any driver from going onto the motorway, and then he would find himself going in the wrong direction. There would be a terrible crash if he were to take that road for the motorway, because it's the exit. And I saw this warning in huge letters. I took a picture of it. Turn back, the notice said. Turn back. You're on the wrong road. Now, the notice didn't say, but the message was there, you'll perish. If you venture on the way you've started out here, you'll perish. The only thing to do is to turn back. To turn back now, for you're on the wrong road. The further you go on, the more danger you will be in. Conversion means reaching a turning point. And if you're going to look at yourself tonight with the question, am I a believer? Am I a Christian? Have I repented? First of all, have you faced up to sin? Have you realized what it is to be a lost sinner in the sight of God? And secondly, have you turned right around? Have you the experience of conversion? The Bible says here, repent and be converted. There is nothing that will take the place of conversion. Look again, 2 Corinthians this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 10. And I'll take the 9th verse just to get the connection. Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth. He's going to explain another aspect of repentance. Remember what repentance really entails. Facing up to sin. Hence, if you're not a Christian, you have to recognize that. If you've never been saved, you have to come to the recognition of that in your own heart, that you have never come to the cross. And then there is that turning point, turning right around on the road to perdition, so that you can journey on the road to heaven. But verse 9 says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. The word damage here indicates that no harm comes from the sorrow that repentance brings to the heart. Anybody can see here, repentance has a connection with sorrow. It's called being sorry after a godly manner. When you come to verse 10, that godly sorrow is further explained. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is a godly sorrow. There is no way that we can contemplate repentance without bringing godly sorrow into the picture. Why is it called godly sorrow? Repentance is associated with godly sorrow because it leads to godliness. Repentance is associated with godly sorrow because it comes from God. And the Lord changes the heart because the whole heart of man is opened up in an instant of time. Godly sorrow brings about a lasting change. That's real repentance. You'll see all of these things in the life of the prodigal. He faces up to the wrong he has done. He's in the far country. He's in the wrong place. He's got away from the influence of God and of the Bible. He needs to get back. He turns right around. He retraces his steps. There's sorrow. He's saying to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. There has to be the godly sorrow that plows a deep furrow in your heart and brings about a lifelong change. Salvation makes a difference. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This is why we were able to sing of testimony tonight. Because any man or woman who comes to know the Savior can say, the Lord wrought a powerful change in me. That sort of experience in life which just brings about a trivial change is neither a real nor a lasting change. One day I was crossing in the ferry over to Scotland. It was a beautiful summer's day. The water was calm. That suited me. Sky was blue. I went away to the back of the vessel. And I saw how the waters had been churned up into white foam that stretched away for miles, it seemed. And there that mark, tracked out by the vessel, was made on the surface of the water. And as the boat sailed on, getting nearer and nearer to Scotland, that mark, that white foam, remained in the turbulence of the water. And yet, I knew in my heart, once I would reach Stranraer, if I was able to hire a helicopter and fly back over that same tract of sea where the boat had been and where those white waters were seen for miles, I would know for a fact that within half an hour, every trace of that turbulence would be gone. The white water, too, would be away. The sea would be back to what it was before. And what had appeared on the surface was just there for a little time and didn't really change the nature of the sea at all. Now, when God speaks to a sinner, and he comes through godly sorrow to the cross, that's a permanent change. That's a transformation of the whole man. And there is no way whereby he's changed just for a little season. And then he goes back in his folly to all that he loved before. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. Notice this. The Lord is saying here that this godly sorrow is not to be repented of. What does that suggest to you? Let me tell you what it means. Any man or woman who ever comes to the cross will never have the slightest regret about trusting Christ. I have heard people express regret many a time, but I've never heard a believer yet saying, "I'm sorry I came to Christ." This godly sorrow associated with repentance is not to be repented of. You'll never regret coming to know the Lord. But when you get to the last line of the verse, the sorrow of the world, why, that's different. I've heard many a person say, "I'm sorry I ever got into bad company." With reference to the liquor traffic, I have heard somebody say, "I'm sorry I ever touched the stuff." And how many young people's lives have been wrecked in this country through drugs? And there have been some occasions when a young person has said, concerning the drug practice, "I'm sorry I ever got introduced to these drugs which have destroyed my life." The sorrow of the world doesn't bring about a change for the better. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There's no hope in that sort of sorrow. The only sorrow that brings us the confidence to run to the cross is the sorrow, that godly sorrow that worketh repentance. You can see that there. And the apostle says, I rejoice that you have come to the place now of godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Has there been a sorrow over sin? If not, you need to say, "Lord, take away the pleasure that I have had in the things of the world, and bring to me that real conviction of soul whereby I know now the emptiness of the world." That was in the prodigal. There was such a godly sorrow there. It was not really a matter of him giving up anything. It was not so much him giving up the world. He was glad to get away. There was a godly sorrow there. Not only because of what he had suffered in the world, but of what he had done against his father and how he had sinned against the Lord. Look lastly at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And there's yet another aspect of repentance here. The Lord Jesus gives the parable of two sons. Two sons who are expected to work in the vineyard. And the father is saying, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." And the first one said, verse 29, "I will not." Matthew 21, verse 29. There's a wonderful illustration here. It shows that repentance has to do with a total change of mind, a real change of heart. For the young man spoken to in the first instance by his father about working today in the vineyard answered and said rudely, "No, I will not." But afterward, he had second thoughts about it. Afterward, he repented. Now that means he changed his mind. He changed his mind through and through, so that instead of presenting that hardness of resistance and self-will, stubbornness, saying, "No, I will not," he's saying here, "After all, I'll go." Afterward, he repented and went. But look at the other young fellow. He's spoken of in verse 30. He came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." Oh, there's a marvelous picture there. He's the obedient son, or so we might think. He's that son who's willing to yield to his father and help his father. And he's saying, "I go, sir." He's making a promise. He's giving an undertaking. He's saying, "I'm going." And yet the Savior says of him, "He went not." The saddest thing I know surely is the finding of that young man or young woman who's saying, "Oh, I'm going to heaven. I obey the Lord. I will please Him. I will trust Him. I will serve Him." But you never really started out on the road. There's an older person sitting in this building, and when you were sick, you said, "Lord, if you get me off this bed of sickness." And you had tears in your eyes when you said it. "If you get me off this bed of sickness, I promise I'll never run again to the world. I'll live for Thee. I'll honor Thy name. I'll take the book. I'll be a Christian." It may have been that you promised your mother, promised your father, just like the young fellow here, and you said, "Father, I want you to know, Mother, I want you to know I'm going. I'm starting for heaven. I'm going to trust Christ." You've made that undertaking. You've given that promise. But you've never really taken the step. For the fact is, you didn't go. It's the other young man who gives us the picture of repentance. He's saying there, stoutly, stubbornly, foolishly, "No, I will not." And you can see there the heart of the sinner, refusing to bend to the Lord and saying, "No." And do you know, we have people in the congregation who have just taken that particular way in life, and you have for years said no to the Lord. What I'm looking for tonight is for the afterward. He repented and he went. The fact is, if you continue to refuse the Lord, you have no future in heaven. You have not the slightest hope of reaching glory. The man who said no to the Lord is playing the part of the fool. And I'm glad to notice the afterward. He repented and went. Do you know, that's my testimony. And I think I've got to say that's the testimony of every person who's a Christian here. For you know full well, there were those days when the Lord took a gracious dealing with you. And all the while you were saying no. There were times when you went out of the church and you should have stayed. You should have come. You know that. Remember the mission you went to. How many nights you trembled. You sat there. And I have witnessed this. And for all that you said, "No, Lord, not tonight, not tonight." And you were saying no to the Lord. And you know, as a child of God, at the turning point was reached the day you said, "Yes, Lord, I'm coming now." You trusted Christ and you were saved. If any man, no matter who he is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. We have seen the picture of repentance in these verses we have looked at in the Bible. And this last picture is so clear. We can't possibly miss the point. And you need to come to the place where, in total submission to Christ, you will say yes to the Lord. You'll trust the Savior. You'll start out for heaven. Let's bow in prayer. John the Baptist preached repentance. Repentance is illustrated through the Bible. It's most important for you to know about it. And I know that if we were to hear, numerous testimonies in this house tonight, those testimonies would take the line that we have followed. Yes, there was a time I recognized my lost condition. I had to face up to the fact I didn't have the Lord. I had no peace about eternity. No peace about my soul. I had to face up to that. I had to face up to the fact that I was in the far country. Then you turned right around
It turns so completely. John Bunyan said to his old companions, "Fare ye well, I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus now to dwell." That's salvation. And there was godly sorrow, not to be repented of. And finally, instead of that stubborn resistance, broke him down at the cross, he bent the knee and cried to God for mercy. The Lord saved you. Is the Lord speaking to someone in this house tonight? You've been prayed for. Friends have talked to you. You need to take the step and come. May the Lord give you grace to do just that tonight. Remember, I'm here to give you help, all the help I can from the Scriptures. If you'll stay, it will be my joy to show you the way to the cross. Lord, speak on tonight. And we ask Thee to trouble some who have come to this service without Christ. Trouble them in their heart. Trouble them about their soul. Bring them, Lord, to the foot of the cross, we pray. And grant tonight that there will be a passing from death unto life. In Jesus' name, amen.